Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to come together. We thank you for the freedoms that we still have in this nation, to be able to pursue our religion, public gatherings like this. Father, I pray that you would give us great clarity on the study that we're about to enter into. We thank you for the fact that you do not change. We thank you for the fact that the Son does not change, nor the Spirit, that you are all the time the same. We are becoming. You just are. And because you just are, as you have always been, all that you have promised to do will be done. You'll never change your mind. You'll never go back on your word. Everything moves around you, but you are at the center, never moving, never shifting, no shadow, no variation with you. For a people who exists in a state of constant flux, what a profound comfort. Pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our souls. I pray for saints to be sanctified and sinners to be saved in this place. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, we are continuing in our series through Hebrews in chapter 1. Today, we're going to be picking up in verse 10 and going as far as verse 12. But I want to begin this study with you by reading to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm going to give you some thoughts on this also. And the reason we're starting here is because this very well serves to introduce the concept that we are going to interact with in our study through Hebrews. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this: He, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. And the there would be mankind collectively, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. As a lifelong student of the Bible as I am, and as many of you are, eventually you will get to the point that at least with core cardinal doctrines and issues of practice, you're not learning much that is truly new. Now, every now and again, that'll happen, and it's a delightful thing when it does, but learning from the Bible after a certain point mostly means gaining a deepening knowledge within the categories that have already been established for you by your previous studies. And one of these for me continues to be the innate knowledge of God within man as man is made in God's image. The more that I go on, the deeper this well becomes, and the more I understand that very often the most important, most fundamental, and most consequential truths about us can be seen, at least in our fallen state, through our inerrant contradictions. When we say one thing but do another. Now, on a superficial level, of course, when we behave this way, we are obscuring the truth. But if you look a little deeper, you might just find something profoundly true about us in our contradictions that would perhaps not be evident otherwise. And for example, when I was early on in my endeavors as a campus evangelist and apologist, I was made aware of a video that a gentleman produced His name was Saitin Brugenkate. I think the video was called How to Answer a Fool. And really what it undertakes to address is an issue called epistemology, which is just how you know what you know. And it dealt with the innate knowledge of man. And there's one scene in the video that I remember in particular, very, very funny. It's a young man comes up to the preacher. Preacher's on the street corner, is preaching the gospel. Young man, maybe 20 years old, starts screaming at him in a rage. And this guy, I've met him in person, this Saitin Brugenkate, great sense of humor. And so he just turns to the kid and he says, "Why are you so angry?" And the young man says in response, "Well, because you're saying there's a God." And he says, "Well, do you believe in God?" And he says, "No, I don't believe in God." And he's like, "Well, do you believe in Santa Claus?" And he says, "No." And he said, "So when you pass mall Santas, do you behave this way then too?" And the kid just kind of stood there, dumbstruck. Point is, what you're saying, what you're doing, don't line up. You don't believe that something exists, you just go about your business. It's apathy, not rage, that would be consistent with that. Well, another such contradiction is between naturalism or secular humanism and the desire for the transcendent. And the contradiction is as follows. We are told that we're all just physical beings living in a physical world. But even in the modern era, with all our supposed enlightenment, basically all people the world over believe in some concept of an afterlife. And this presents a great problem to the naturalist, because evolution is supposed to serve the purpose of adaptation. So if there's no eternity and we're simply creatures of the earth, then why haven't we adapted to this reality? Reality that nothing comes next. Well, because it's not reality. And each of us knows this because God has put eternity in our hearts. And if it were not so, people would just be like the plague of fruit flies that we recently had to contend with in our kitchen. They are born, they eat, they procreate, they die. But at no point do they reach for heaven, because that wouldn't in any way aid their purely utilitarian lives and the pursuits thereof. Average people are obviously very different than that, so we do reach for eternal life. But eternal life is a big and lofty manifestation of this desire for something beyond this life. If it's helpful to think in smaller terms, I think that what we tend to refer to as sentimentality is kind of a small scale and often secular manifestation of the same desire for transcendence. For example, we mourn the loss of childhood landmarks, stores we used to go to as kids with our families, schools, grandma's house when she gets old, when she has to downsize to move somewhere else, to be put in an assisted living, maybe. Sort of thing happened to me with the city of Lorraine. There was a time, believe it or not, as grimy and dirty as that city is, I could not have imagined leaving it because I felt such a strong pull to it. You know, every major landmark in my life, fights, other things that occurred here and there, I could walk through my old neighborhood and I could see where these things had taken place, and I remembered. But I was very much helped in making my exodus when they ripped down all the schools that I'd attended by the time I was 30. Elementary, middle, high school. Well, why do we feel this way in response to institutions and structures like this being removed? Well, because they connected us to something that was greater than us, something that anchored us in a past that feels more permanent. And then the greater question is, why do we need this? And the answer is because we're not made for constant change. We seek an anchor for our souls. We seek a sense of permanence and a connection to something unchanging. And if you're an unbeliever, that means grandma's house or the high school that you grew up in, etc. Of course, if you're a believer, you seek some of those same things too. If you're as sentimental as me, you certainly do. But really, we find this as believers in Christ. But believer or unbeliever, the point is that we are comforted by changelessness because we were made by and in the image of a God who does not change. On this pull towards immutability, it gets stronger the more mutable your society and culture becomes. In other words, the more things of a certain kind change, the more we want them to stay the same. Because this desire for immutability is rooted in human nature, and human nature wins every time, trying to deny it only guarantees that you're going to get a powerful snapback in the other direction at some point, and probably soon. And our society has certainly done everything that it can to deny our desire for the kind of transcendent immutability that is ultimately only found in God. Media is an ever-changing landscape. I mean, we may not be fruit flies, but we apparently do have the attention span of fruit flies now. News cycles change constantly. Technology has changed tremendously. And technology has always been changing. But never have we been in a situation as a human race where technology has fundamentally changed the way that we live and interact with each other, the way we socialize. Landmarks are being torn down. And very often, cathedrals to be replaced with big, boxy, ugly structures that bespeak a worldview that only promotes power. And not to mention the fact that we have an ever-shifting morality, as I'm sure you've noticed. I mean, you can go from holding every socially acceptable view right down the line to 2 decades later, maintaining all of those views, and now none of them are socially acceptable. That is how fast our society is changing and has changed. And all of this is much of what accounts for the ascendancy of the Roman Catholic Church in the present moment with its pretension to unchanging permanence. They are growing. And the reason why they are growing, and perhaps even the most part, is that they are saying, we are the ancient church. Everything around you is changing, but we have not changed. Now, this is a complete and total lie. They are not a 2,000-year-old church. They are not even a 500-year-old church, because the true birth of the Roman Catholic Church in its present iteration occurred at the Council of Trent when they officially became apostate, denying faith alone in Christ alone, justification by faith alone. Nevertheless, the lie has worked. But don't be fooled by 1,000-year-old cathedrals or semi-ancient lies, because the permanence that you seek according to your nature can only be found in the God who made you in his image. And this is explained to us in our text for today, which is Hebrews 1 and verses 10 through 12. And this is an addendum to verses 8 and 9, which we looked at last week. It is also an extension of Paul's argument establishing the supremacy of the Son over the angels. But without further ado, the text says, "And you, O Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, the way that we're going to approach this is I'm going to begin here with a few doctrinal remarks. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. And then afterwards, we'll turn to practical or spiritual implications and applications of this passage and the truth that it contains. But first, to the broader doctrinal implications. First off, God cannot change. And I know that this runs contrary to what many of us were taught in Sunday school as children, that there is nothing that God cannot do. Indeed, there is much that God cannot do. Chiefly, he cannot act in a way that is contrary to his nature, and his nature is immutable, therefore he cannot change. And this also means that he cannot change his mind. And the reason that I say this is because there are passages in Scripture that seem to indicate otherwise, where God is speaking to people and there is a give and take. Apparently, even the word repent is used with respect to God at certain portions in Scripture. Well, first off, you need to understand with this that there's a difference between his decretive and preceptive will, as these things are called. Whatsoever the Lord decrees will come to pass. And that decree is set in eternity. It's going to happen. It's immutable. Okay? And then there is that which he wills according to his precepts that can change as he acts in time and change from what is stated in Scripture to how it is applied, not in terms of what he actually meant to come to pass, if that makes sense. Also understand that in order for the Lord to interact with people in time at all, he has to interact with us as people. Okay, and this involves the use of what's called anthropomorphic language. So he speaks in the manner of a man in order to effectively communicate to a man. He is so utterly transcendent that if he did not condescend to us in this way, he could not communicate to us at all. Second, the Son of God, who is God, cannot change. If you understand that God cannot change, same is true of the Son, despite what Arius claimed. Son did not begin at a point in time. He is not changing. He is not becoming. He is not growing. Whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son with respect to this. Third, per your years will not come to an end. God is outside of time, although he does act within it. Best way to understand the Lord's relationship with time is that he has no past and he has no future. Rather, he exists in an ever-present state, an eternal now. All things are before him at all times. And this is indicated in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Also 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Or as Augustine said, quote, thy present day does not give way to tomorrow, nor indeed does it take the place of yesterday. Thy present day is eternity. Now, as I said, I want to spend the rest of our time together on the practical or spiritual implications of this. And on this, we have one instance where in order to accomplish this, I just need to exegete. And specifically to exegete from the source text that Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 is derived, and that is Psalm 102, if you would turn there with me now. But the quotation that comes from that psalm is used in a very doctrinal way in Hebrews chapter 1, but it exists in a very personal context in Psalm 102. So, you want to know what you're supposed to think, you can look to Hebrews, and that'll be sufficient. But if you want to know how you're supposed to feel about this, perhaps it's better to look to Psalm 102. And the first thing that I want you to take note of is the heading, which we are sometimes prone to skip over, but this is given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that would be a mistake. But the heading or the title of this psalm is A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before Yahweh. Now, it's a common mistake of laity to think that high theology never touches the ground. And so what their pastor needs to know, they don't need to know. From the very title of this psalm, though, you ought to know better. This is the dire condition of the man's soul that necessitated recognizing and meditating upon what is much later quoted by the author of Hebrews, which is again, and you, O Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now the question arises, and ought to, about what is the exact affliction concerning which the psalmist pours out his complaint before Yahweh, per the heading. The answer to that question is that nobody knows. And herein is another opportunity for me to teach you a general maxim about Scripture. And that is that when we are left without the full story on a certain matter, as here with the context of this poor man's suffering, that is never by default. It is always by design of the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, if this were the result of exile, as some think that it is, and as it may in fact be, but if you knew that for a fact, well, this would then be written of and to this or that Christian. And of course, that would be fine. Many psalms do give us That sort of context, which serves to narrow or at least direct the application a bit to certain categories of people, more so than others. But this psalm is author unknown, which practically speaking makes him the every Christian. And he is writing of an unknown affliction, which makes this easily applicable to us all, because affliction is sort of a fundamental part of the human condition, isn't it? So quite deliberately, the Holy Spirit has left the original cause of this blank so that we can fill in that blank with our own pain and also arrive at the same remedy of, again, you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And my prayer is that when you get to this remedy, it'll have the same life-giving effect for you that it did, quite evidently, for the psalmist. With all that, though, we begin to go through Psalm 102 now. We're going to start by examining the portions that speak to the spiritual and emotional condition of the psalmist. Then afterwards, we're going to consider the position of God from the perspective of the psalmist. So Psalm 102, beginning in verse 1. O Yahweh, hear my prayer, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Now stop. Now let me ask you, why does he need to say this way? Is God given to turning a deaf ear to his children? Is that something that he does? Well, then why does the psalmist need to plead to be heard? And must he really beg God, do not hide your face from me? Is God like that person you know that you see out in public and they pretend like they don't know you? Lydia has a distant family member who did that to me one time when she and I were dating. And that was a mistake. Because I followed him. He tried to turn his face away from me. That just made me all the more angry, and so I high-stepped towards him and got loud and said, hey, so-and-so! And he went, oh! I wasn't trying to duck you at all. You were. I never said anything to him after that, but he did that to me. And sometimes maybe we've done that to others. Is God that way? Does he hold himself aloof from his children in that way? Especially as his children encounter him in this state? A state of brokenheartedness? No. According to Psalm 34:18, he is near to the brokenhearted. And as far as this unduly desperate, O Yahweh, hear my prayer and let my cry for help come to you, incline your ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. Well, Psalm 55 speaks to this explicitly. In verses 16 and 17, as for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. You never reach a point at which you become too annoying for God. You never exceed your quota for complaints. God is good. He listens to his children. It's one of the benefits of being omniscient. You can hear all the prayers of your people at all points, and they will never exhaust your intellectual or spiritual resources. And so based upon this, we have a condition that is common to the Psalms, and that is that the psalmist here is expressing bad theology. Well, that's a heck of a thing to say, I know, but it's true. And this isn't nearly the only instance of this. Now, does this undermine the trustworthiness, the veracity of the Psalms? Of course not. You think the psalmist himself doesn't know that he's expressing bad theology in his opening lines? Of course he does. He'll later acknowledge this in verse 17. He, God, has turned toward the prayer of the destitute, and he has not despised their prayer. So then why say this way? Well, because he's telling the truth. No, he's not telling the truth technically, nor theologically, but personally. Yes, he knows better, but he does not feel better. This is how he actually feels, and that's why he says it this way. His wager is effectively this. I'm going to tell the truth about my feelings about God, even if I know that in doing so, I'll say things about him that aren't actually true because I am, after all, praying to God. So what point is there in lying anyhow, given that he can discern the thoughts and motives of men. And further, only by telling an untrue truth can I actually come to the truth and be delivered by it. Sometimes, as Christians, we ought to speak better than we know about God and about our condition before Him. Maybe this takes the form of being very low and despondent, but even while in that state, quoting and applying to yourself Philippians 4:6, I will be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let my request be made known to God. Sometimes there is room for this. But other times you just need to say, Father, I'm turning my eyes upon Jesus, but I feel like He's turning His face away from me. And I haven't stopped talking to You, but it really does feel like You have stopped listening to me. If what you seek is deliverance, understand that the path to this can never come from lies, nor from lying's little cousin, which is pretending. You got to start with the truth to get to the truth, Christian, as per the example of our psalmist. With this, pick up again in verse 3, and we'll go through verse 11. And then afterwards, we'll backtrack a little bit and make some observations in retrospect. He writes, "For my days have vanished in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been stricken like grass, and it has dried up. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a roof. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who ridicule me swear against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mixed my drinks with weeping because of Your indignation and Your wrath. For You have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like an outstretched shadow. And as for me, I dry up like grass." So let me recap this with you. Here is the state of this poor man. What he has spent his youth and strength in pursuit of has proven futile. Thus my days have vanished in smoke. I take this to mean that not only is his youth gone, but that he has nothing to show for it. Perhaps this is a reference to the present state of his relationships and family or with friends or trusted allies. He has invested all of this in these things and more, and his investment has just turned to rot, because none of the things that he has spent his time building remain. But neither does he have great hope for the future. In verse 11, "My days are like an outstretched shadow." As we might say, I just feel like there's a black cloud hanging over me, following me everywhere I go. But in this instance, that shadow is stretched out, correct? What point of day is a shadow longest? The end of the day, right? When the sun is setting. So that would mean that this is marking the end of his days. He believes that he will soon die on account of his dire condition. Because you and I and our poor psalmist are body and soul, the rot in the one is making the other decay too, and so consider his physical condition. He says, "My bones have been scorched like a hearth because of the sound of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh." Verse 6, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. And as for me, I dry up like grass." Also, what we have before us, if you can see him in your mind's eye, is a gaunt and pitiable figure, vacated of life, dried up. And he is so for a couple spiritual reasons, which we will yet consider, but first, three physical effects that accompany and are being caused by the greater spiritual causes. They are as follows. First, he is not eating. He says, "I forget to eat my bread." Verse 4. Second, he is not sleeping. Verse 7, "I lie awake. I become like a lonely bird on a roof." And third, he cannot stop weeping. Verse 9, "I have eaten ashes like bread and mixed my drinks with weeping." These are the physical realities he's experiencing and maladies. The spiritual causes of this condition are two or maybe three. And one or two are of man, and one is of God. And for the one or two that is of man, first look to verse 8. "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who ridicule me swear against me." So he has enemies. They are causing him great harm. What is not entirely clear to me is whether these enemies are rightly his enemies or wrongly, if their response to him is justified because of some behavior exhibited by him, demonstrated by him, conducted by him, or they just hate him because of unrighteous reasons. However, because of the second might be human cause of his suffering, I tend to think that they are wrongly his enemies. Verses 19 and 20. He, God, looked down from his holy height, from heaven, Yahweh, gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, what makes this a maybe for me is that I don't know if he's speaking of imprisonment here in figurative terms or literal terms. But if this is literal, then this man is actually a prisoner, which means he has no family to lean on, no one to love, no one to comfort him. But even if it's figurative, it really means the same thing, doesn't it? No one to love, no one to comfort him, estranged, at enmity with those who he ought to be able to lean on in such a time as this. But now to the God part, verse 10, and also verse 23. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you, that's a capital Y there, it's referring to God, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Verse 23 also, he has, that's God again, afflicted my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. Now here's a great truth that I implore you not to war against as so many have. If a thing is happening to you, it is happening because God made it happen to you. And this is true even if it's bad. And there is room and necessity to talk about things like first causes, or the first cause, which is always God. And then, or which is not always God, I'm sorry, philosophically, but the first cause, which could be God or man, second cause, direct causes versus indirect, God's use of intermediaries in order to remain dissociated from sin, and God's redeeming of the suffering that he causes. All these things need to be fleshed out. But that God is the ultimate cause of all suffering is a fact, which cannot and must not be ignored. And this here, this is not the psalmist's emotions talking. This is very much his head talking on account of everything that the Bible teaches about God being sovereign. But just think of Psalm 115, verse 3, as one example of about a million. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. You know, there's a phrase that developed in modern American Christianity, and it is the permissive will of God. Now, I recognize the challenge of determining categories on this subject, but I surely do hate that description. First cause or second cause, sure, but permissive is a little bit too passive according to what's actually written in order to be accurate. Thus, no biblical scholar, author, speaks this way. Verse 10 again, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. And verse 23, he has afflicted my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. Doesn't really seem like God's being all that passive. So many want to separate God from our pain, and so they will twist and bend simple, plain statements like this. But actually, what a comfort it is to know that God has done it. And maybe that makes me sound like I'm missing a chromosome, but let me explain here. First, if it was not God in his sovereignty that caused your pain, then it was the result of his impotence. There's no way around that. He either caused it or he was not strong enough to prevent it. But if he was not strong enough to prevent it, he cannot relieve you of your pain, nor can he ultimately wield it to the effect of redeeming it, so that all things do work to the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But if he is the cause of your pain, then he can relieve it, and he can redeem it. And if you pray in honesty about yourself and about him, eventually he will lead you to this deliverance, as in verses 12 through 28 with our psalmist, where he says, but you, O Yahweh, abide forever in the remembrance of your name from generation to generation. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to it, for the appointed time has come, for your slaves find pleasure in its stones and show grace to its dust. So the nations will fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth your glory, for Yahweh has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has turned toward the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, and a people yet to be created will praise Yah. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, to recount the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve Yahweh, he has afflicted my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are from generation to all generations. And here is the portion that brought us to this psalm in the first place. Verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves will dwell securely, and their seed will be established before you. Ah, the psalmist is indeed enveloped in chaos. He has lost all control. He is either literally or figuratively a prisoner. He is feeling unheard by God, unseen by God. But then he remembers, wait a minute, this cannot be who God is, because it's never who he has been, and he can't change. My surroundings, they will change. The heavens and the earth ultimately are going to change. I've changed. My joy has been turned to sorrow, my freedom to slavery, maybe my friends to enemies. And I will, some way, someday, perhaps very soon, change from living to dead by your hand. But my posterity will not die with me, because you have made my people an immutable promise based upon your immutable nature, and that is that our seed will endure. Again, verse 28, the children of your slaves will dwell securely, and their seed will be established before you. And who would be the greatest fulfillment of that? Who would be the greatest seed? Who would produce the greatest fruit to come from the nation Israel? Well, it would be the Lord Jesus. And that's his hope. And wouldn't you know it, the author of Hebrews actually ends up using the establishment of the truth that God nor his Son can change, will ever change, to ultimately arrive at the same conclusion. God cannot change in Hebrews leads to God makes great promises, which leads to because God cannot change, we can trust his promises. Hebrews 6:10 through 20 is just one portion that speaks to this. For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and continued to minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, as I considered the concept of a supernatural anchor for the soul consisting of the sure hope of our salvation, my mind began to drift a bit, I think in a good way. And I imagined my own little boat that so often feels set adrift, with a position and a direction that is constantly being changed by the environment around it. And none of this feels right to me. None of this sets right in my soul, because God put eternity in my heart, and eternity lasts, it endures, it is stable, and this is none of that. This is chaos. But then I imagined a succession of links running from my little boat to somewhere beneath the surface of the water, to a terminus that I couldn't see, but one I know well of, from the Bible, and particularly the book of Hebrews, and that is the true Holy of Holies, where my salvation was truly secured and where it is held by the author and the finisher of my faith, my Lord Jesus, whom I am trusting alone for my salvation, whose eternal decrees alone have not shifted while everything else in this life has and continues to, because they, like he, cannot change. You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. To reach for something transcendent and eternal is human. Everybody is doing this. They are doing it all around you. If you have eyes to see, you will see this. But to truly grasp what they reach for in vain, oh, this is a blessing for only you, Christian. They desire, but you will attain. Your fingers and your hands can only grab hold of what exists in this temporal reality. But your soul has reached for eternity, and it has found it in Christ. And all that happens for the duration of your life will serve as merely prelude to the main act, that which you were actually created for. Not a world which passes away, but a world which has no end. One where there is no pain, where there is permanence because of your placement now as a child of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. And the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold, I've an anchor that shall hold. If you do not leave this place without one. You were not created by God to be driftwood, to be buffeted by the waves. All the chaos I perceive in my own life, it is in the ultimate sense not real. Everything that occurs whatsoever to me, to any Christian, they are notes on a page of music. They are all going to be brought to a glorious and harmonious end. Nothing that is good nor bad will ever be wasted. All of it is being used for my sanctification. And all that happens to any of us and all of us collectively will culminate at the consummation of the age. Your God does not change, Christian. Turn to him, abide in him. And if you do not know him, turn to him. Because all that you try to grab hold of in this life will elude you. It will pass right through your fingers. You want something unchangeable? Find it in God. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this fact of your nature. You are the Gibraltar. You don't move. You break against nothing. Everything moves around you and breaks against you. What a blessing to not be subject to the tyranny of constant change, within and without. We praise you and we thank you for the perfect work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.